Scripture lesson for this evening's message comes from the Gospel according to Mark. I'll be reading from the 6th chapter at verse 14 down through verse 29. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some were saying, John the Baptizer has been raised from the dead, and for this reason, these powers are at work in him. But others said, it is Elijah. And others still said, it's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For Herod himself had sent men who arrested John, bound him, and put him in prison on account of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because Herod had married her. For John had been telling Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to kill him. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he protected him. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he liked to listen to him. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his courtiers and officers and for the leaders of Galilee. When his daughter Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it. And so he solemnly swore to her, whatever you ask, I will give you, even half my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what should I ask for? And she replied, well, the head of John the Baptizer. Immediately she rushed back to the king and her mother. So this was decided. And she rushed back and said, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptizer on a platter. The king was deeply grieved, and yet out of regard for the oaths that he had made for the guests, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent a soldier of the guard with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison, brought his head in on a platter, and gave it to the girl, and then the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard about it, they came and took his body, and they laid it in a tomb. Here ends the reading. May God grant us wisdom and courage for interpretation. Through the years, my propensity for insomnia has afforded me, shall we say, the opportunity to see many commercials and infomercials that most people with more conventional sleeping patterns, well, they would just miss them. There are cooking gizmos. I'm sure you've seen some of these. There are cures for all kinds of ailments, anything from allergies to depression. They tend to present an ideal picture of what our lives would be like if we were just able to make these easy payments they seem so happy to encourage us to make and take use of their product. And then there's this little disclaimer. Have you ever noticed that with some of these? I love that part. It's what I listen for the most. I guess I'm a little weird that way. Usually it's either flashed across the screen really rapidly or in such small print that you can't quite read what it says. But my favorite is when some person, usually a really low, raspy male voice, reads it at warp speed, and I have to, I look for the remote every time one catches my attention to rewind it to hear just what could go wrong with this product. We heard about all what could go right, but I want to know what could go wrong. And so, I put together just some, you know, these may be exaggerations, but I kind of imagine someone reading something like this when I hear these, if you kind of put a few of them all together. Usually it's fast, so if it sounds like I'm reading fast, it's what I got at 4 p.m. This product is not guaranteed to work on anyone or even at all and may cause you to have sudden urges to go to the bathroom right where you stand or break out in an entire flesh-eating rash all over your body or make you wish you were never born. Most definitely not recommended by doctors or prior customers, but you should you decide to use the product, you might be one of the lucky ones who escaped with their lives, and if you do, remember it's just three easy payments of $49.95. Now the negative side, effects are usually read and skimmed by super fast, right? I mean, who wants to hear about all of these things that could go wrong with this product? The benefits, they're promised over and over again. It seems almost too good to be true. How could an air-powered frying pan really change my life all that much? Who knows if they work or not? Some of them might, I don't know. But hopefully, if they're actually life-threatening, a doctor someplace will know. On a less serious level, even are the commercials that TV and cable companies and satellite companies are promoting these days. There are several brands of it. I've seen them on more than one brand where they seem to be vying for our business. And there's this one particular type of product that they sell, and we have it at our house, but I think we only have a couple of them. But the commercial promises nothing less than peace for your family. It turns out that peace that the TV companies are advertising happens by buying a DVR for each person in different rooms of the whole house so that we can all watch our own shows on our own schedules apart from all the other people in the same household. Now, that sounds delightful at first until you could imagine how that could separate a family into all these different compartments and different spaces and different places, and not exactly my idea of a peaceful family situation, but I'm supposing people are buying it and using it that way, and that's okay, I think, if they manage it well. Perhaps more alarming than all these types of commercials, I saw a real-life example of overreaching a bit, overpromising a bit, one of the last times that I went to an amusement park. It's been a while. But I'll never forget this. While I was at the park, we were making our way through the crowds and going to these different rides, and I think we had some other kids with our kids and just trying to keep a head count and make sure we haven't lost anyone, no one's sick or hungry or all these things that you have to manage in those type of environments. We're following behind the same young father and his smaller children for quite a while, and I heard him saying just kind of quietly to them as they walked, looking at all these different rides and options, well, you could do this, or you could do that, or you might try that, or you might try that. And apparently he was giving an overview of a good portion of the park before they were to settle on one ride to start with. And it seemed that he just wanted to look, what I realized, he just kind of wanted to look good in front of other onlookers, because after a while the kids decided they wanted to do something. I was right there, and the father said, now, I never actually promised you could literally do any of this. And that caught my attention. I thought, well, I'm not the world's greatest dad, but I wouldn't bring my kid and show him every ride in the park and then tell him they couldn't ride it. I guess you could say he was promising too much by his insinuation. I guess it was easy from an outsider's perspective, but I could see the looks on the kids' faces, and I could see that he really accomplishing, that he was kind of leaving his kids disillusioned a little bit and discouraged, not knowing that they could count on what their dad had just told them, they thought. But before any of us go judging that young dad too harshly, I think we also have to be completely honest and say that sometimes, without even knowing it or realizing it, Christians and even churches do the same type of thing. Well, hold on. I have never known a church to say anything about itself except all are welcome. And usually if you hang around at a potluck, we're a friendly church. We really are. Just look at us. We're really friendly. And we're great. I love us. But let me carry this out a little bit further and just think about this. What I've noticed over the years is that once a person is inside a particular congregation, they might have a different experience of a church. And we can't always help that. But once a person is inside a particular congregation, what they learn is, especially as a newcomer, it may not be as friendly and welcoming to all as it was advertised. You see, in most churches, group dynamics still play a bigger part than a theology of radical welcome and inclusion. In most churches, people are welcome. Well, we say that, but what we mean with our actions sometimes, if we're not careful, is that people are welcome if they're pretty much like those who already make up the membership. And it's not only with issues having to do with race or economic levels. At some churches, it's kind of assumed you either have a certain level of education. At some churches, it's assumed you should have one particular political affiliation. At some churches, it's expected that newcomers should have a certain theological framework in order to be fully accepted. I was a pastor of a church in one place where we truly did, much like this congregation, have some of the finest people in the world with tremendous accomplishments, both personally as well as professionally. Many, in fact, had won awards from the community and were celebrated for their accomplishments, often at their jobs. So it caught me off guard when a person who had visited a few times said to me, by the way, they had stopped visiting after a few times, and I kind of tried to gently find out what the story was. It caught me off guard when they said, "Well, I wonder whether a person who might not be as, quote, successful as your people are would truly feel comfortable there." That comment struck right to my heart because I knew at least part of it was accurate. I had seen people, in fact, when I began to think about it from that point in the life of the church, who, when they had lost their jobs, their church attendance became more sporadic, and eventually they dropped out because what I learned is, after investigating, they felt a certain pressure to have it all together in order to go to church, in order to be accepted. It wasn't anything that was spoken, it was the unspoken way that they had grown accustomed to being church and a certain attitude. I noticed a few more when they went through a divorce, had quit coming. And what I learned was they felt embarrassed. They felt embarrassed that they couldn't come by themselves because they didn't really want to answer the questions, because if they answered the questions honestly, someone might think less of them. Whether that was accurate or not, I couldn't answer, but that was what they felt. It broke my heart. Then on the opposite of the end of the spectrum, besides churches like us who really believe, and I think we're trying our best to make a place where all really are welcome, on the opposite end of the spectrum, I had a pastor friend. She went on vacation recently, and she told me about her experience visiting a church while she was vacationing, where the minister had brutal honesty to stand up in front, and this is literally what the minister said. "If you're of like mind and heart, you might find yourself welcome here. Give us a try. In spite of all our shortcomings, we still try to be an outpost for God's work." My friend said she was horrified, but at the same time, all the pastor was trying to do was not overpromise more than the church could deliver. And based upon the past behavior, he was being as honest as he could. We guessed that the pastor knew there might have been some problems to go along with that overpromising thing. And probably that's why the minister had said those things the way that he did. In our scripture lesson for today, we see how an extravagant promise can lead to all kinds of trouble. The Herod in question is not Herod the Great, but his son, Herod Antipas. So it's key to the story to realize that the Herod in the scripture I read just a moment ago is really not actually a full-fledged king, but a tetrarch, a Roman puppet ruler placed strategically in Galilee. Matthew and Luke's gospel tell us those details. Mark probably left it out for a particular audience that he was writing this account for. But the events narrated in the story that led to John the Baptist's death are important. John's imprisonment is a result of something John had said. Did you catch that? About Herod's wife, Herodias. You see, she had previously been married to Herod's own brother, Philip. There's even more confusion because verse 22 that we read in different translations even seems to suggest that Herodias might have also been this Herod's daughter. But most recognize that Herodias' daughter was Salome from a previous marriage. The important thing to realize is that John the Baptist had said some things to condemn whatever messed up configuration of family and marriage that Herod had going on, and Herod and Herodias were plenty mad about it still. But the real reason I think that John was in prison had more to do with Herod's fear of the trouble the prophet could stir up, instead of just the upsetness of his mad wife. This was just about the way Mark sized up the situation, because he tells us Herodias had a grudge against John and even wanted to have him killed, but somehow couldn't manage it, mainly because Herod knew, and I quote, that John the Baptist was a righteous and holy man. Still, Herod thought it better to keep John under lock and key for fear of the trouble he could stir up. Then the opportunity came to do something about all this when Herod's birthday rolled around, and of course, any good tetrarch, poser king, needs a good party to prove their worthiness of this non-king position. And so they throw this party, and Herod gave a banquet for all the folks and all the leaders of Galilee, and the scene has been dramatized. You may have seen it in opera and in film, probably not as elaborate and impressive as the film tycoon Cecil B. DeMille presented it, but the party would have been lavish and extraordinary. So whether Salome danced with her seven veils or even danced at all is actually suspect. It would be surprising that she would dance in mixed company, but then again, the Herods always felt themselves above the law and above cultural conventions and habits. So maybe. So dance she may well have, and even in mixed company. Well, apparently, it really made Herod happy. So happy that he lost all reason, and because the next words out of his mouth have continued to ring down all the way into the present. What did he say? Ask me for whatever you wish, and I'll give it to you, even for half my kingdom. Oh, that he would have stopped before these words, because he just overpromised what he could deliver without it causing tremendous destruction and pain. Herod's daughter asks her mother what to do, and we can see that the real villain in the story is actually Herodias. And without so much as a thought, she says, "Ah, I know. The head of John the Baptist. That's what we want." And so the daughter goes back out and says, "Yeah, I want it at once, the head of John the Baptist, and make it snappy on a platter, please." You know, a little creepy, but kind of in tune with a lot of the movies and TV we get today. So what we're told is that Herod was deeply grieved, and he was deeply grieved because he knew that John was a good and holy man. We're also told he went along with their request because there were people watching when he made the promise. Herod wanted to look good in the eyes of all these people and his subjects, and so he does what they've asked him to do. The guard carried out his mission, brought in John's head to Salome, who in turn gave it to Mama Herodias. And Mark closes the story with these tender but disturbing words, and see if these words sound familiar to you from anywhere else in the Gospels. When John's disciples heard about it, they came and took the body and laid it in a tomb. Have you heard those words before, or anything just like them? Yes, the death of John the Baptist foreshadowed the death of Jesus. Both are put to death. Both are not only put to death, but put to death at the hands of political leaders. Herod in John's case, and Pilate in Jesus' case. And both leaders recognize the goodness and holiness of both men. Both leaders considered John a righteous and holy man. Pilate could find no wrong in Jesus, and yet they give in to the pressure and they allow these deaths, these executions, to take place. Herod by making a stupid promise, and Pilate's futile attempt to just wash his hands of the matter with Jesus. Both bodies are placed in tombs by devoted friends and followers. We know that Herod's promising too much led to John's death. But who was it? Think a minute. You get extra credit if you think of this. Who was it that promised too much in the passion of Jesus? It was Peter. "Lord, I will never deny you, no matter what." And of course, as the story goes, before the cock crowed, Peter denied Jesus three times. So before we promise too much, terrible things can happen if we overpromise and underdeliver. Heads can roll literally, people can literally get hurt, lives can be forever thrown by the wayside for greedy promises, or for just thoughtless promises. The side effects of medicines, like the ones I joked about earlier, can be unpleasant, sometimes actually even fatal. Families watching separate TVs in separate rooms at separate hours of the day can actually be peacefully torn apart by their isolation. And even at an amusement park, kids can learn that parents may not always be able to be trusted because we don't always do what we say we will. And churches, each and every Sunday, can hurt the very people we're trying to reach when we trick ourselves into thinking that all people really are welcome and refuse to realize we still may have work to do even though our hearts are in the right places. Overpromising can be a dangerous thing, maybe even more dangerous than promising too little. The scripture lesson today, I think, begs us to kind of take a moment in response to audit the promises we've already made to God, to ourselves, to our families, to our friends, even to our enemies. Let us audit the promises we've already made. May God grant us the wisdom and insight we need for faithful introspection, so that our witness in turn will be made more powerful through integrity. It still counts. Amen.